I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to read from chapter 8. And if you happen to bring only your New Testament, as some of you I can see did, by the smiles on your face, maybe the person next to you has the whole Bible. Book of Deuteronomy. Don't be afraid to look it up in the index if you don't know where it is. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembering. It's interesting to realize how often God commands us to remember. There's something about fallen human nature that finds it very easy to forget the goodness of God. We can remember an off-color joke we heard 20 years ago, but we'd be pretty hard put to remember our pastor's text last Sunday. And this is the reason you'll find in the Word of God again and again these admonitions to remember. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It is Moses rehearsing with the people of God all that God has done for them. And this remembering, of course, calls forth from them a new dedication to the will and purpose of God. I'm going to read the first six verses and then skip over and read verses 14 through 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll skip down in the chapter to verse 14 and read through verse 16. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And then comes in the following verses a warning. The warning of becoming so prosperous when they enter the land. And Moses says in verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and notice this, to do thee good at thy latter end. While I was still pastoring, one Saturday night late, I had an occasion to go to the supermarket. It was on a Saturday, and it was one of those Saturdays that I had taken to catch up on all the yard work and cleaning out the garage and so forth, you know, that I would run from for 9 months out of the year or 12 months out of the year, but finally it just had to be done. And I don't even think I had combed my hair that day. I hadn't shaved. I had on an old soiled t-shirt, some old ragged jeans, and I had on a pair of tennis shoes that looked like they were in the last stage of leprosy, and I looked like anything but a dignified pastor of a Baptist church. And about midnight, I found it necessary to go to the supermarket. There's an all-night, 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-a-day supermarket near our home, and I was a little bit reluctant to go out looking, you know, like I did. But I thought, well, no self-respecting person's going to be at a supermarket at midnight, so I'll not see anybody that matters, you know. I went up there and very hurriedly made my selections, and I went to the checkout counter. And I was aware there were a few people behind me, but I didn't pay any mind to them. And I was looking neither to the left nor to the right. I was just trying to get out as soon as I could. I didn't want to meet anybody's eye. I finished, and she gave me my sack of groceries and my change, and I turned to walk out. And standing right behind me was one of the ladies of our church. She looked at me and blinked her eyes, and she said, "Brother Dunn." And she looked me up and down. And she said, "I didn't recognize you. I didn't recognize you because," she said, "I have never seen you without a suit and tie on. I've never seen you without a suit and tie on, and I didn't recognize you." You know, I got to thinking about that. I've been a pastor of that church for nearly 7 years. That woman was a very faithful member, Sunday morning, Sunday night, most of the time on Wednesday night. You figure that out, that's about 153 times a year, give or take a few. I wondered what that woman had been looking at every Sunday morning and Sunday night while I was in the pulpit. Evidently, she hadn't been looking in my face. I guess she was just looking at my suit and tie. I figured that if she were driving down the road one night, saw one of my suits laying on the side of the road, she'd say, "Well, there's one of Brother Dunn's suits." But if she saw me on the road hitchhiking, she wouldn't recognize me. You know, it is true that you don't recognize people when you see them under unusual circumstances. I remember that some years ago, some psychologist had made some tests that you don't recognize people out of uniform when you're accustomed to seeing them in uniform. For instance, the mailman that comes by every morning, you see him in his uniform. If you were to meet him in another situation, in another environment, out of that uniform, chances are you would not even recognize him. One of the best disguises, they say, that you can wear is a uniform because it draws attention away from the face. Well, I suppose that for a preacher, a suit and tie are his uniform. And she didn't recognize me because I didn't look like her minister ought to look. And I gave quite a bit of thought to that. You see, that woman, although I was her minister, sent to her by God, yet she didn't recognize me because I didn't look like a minister ought to look. I wasn't dressed like a minister ought to dress. You know, there are a lot of ministers that God sends our way that we fail to recognize because they don't look like we think a minister ought to look like. But I have found that some of the most effective ministers that God has ever sent to me don't look like ministers. I've found that sometimes kings come to my door dressed as beggars and princes are disguised as paupers, and sometimes blessings come wrapped in the rags of sorrow. And one of our greatest failures is our belief that we can always rightly identify a blessing when we see one, you know. I mean, I know a blessing when I see one. And I know a curse when I see one. But I have been amazed at times to discover that some of those things I thought were blessings were really curses. And some of those things I thought were curses were indeed blessings. Some strange ministers that God sends our way to do us good. And I'm afraid that many a time we have failed to reap the blessings and benefits of that minister that God has been sending to us because we didn't recognize him. He didn't look like a minister ought to look. I want to talk to you tonight about one of these strange ministers. I think perhaps this minister was selected of God especially for me. I don't know. He has preached more to me than anybody else. I don't like him. If I could run him off, I would. He always wears a black suit and carries a strand of barbed wire that he likes to pull through your stomach every once in a while. Just wants to make you hurt. Just wants to disappoint you. But I'd have to say, to be honest tonight, he's just about the most effective minister I've ever heard. I'm talking about the ministry of failure. The ministry of failure. One day as I was studying this 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, I ran across a little word I had never noticed before, and to me it changed the entire complexion of this incident. Moses is talking about the period of failure in the lives of God's people. The wilderness experience. They're wandering through the wilderness, and I have always simply relegated that to failure. And in a very real sense, it was failure. They had come to Kadesh Barnea. They had had the opportunity to obey God and believe God and cross over and enter into that land for which God had saved them. But at that moment, they disbelieved and disobeyed God. They turned away, and for the next generation, they wandered in the wilderness. And it was a time of absolute failure. But notice what Moses says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God," now here's that little word, L-E-D, "all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." He led them in the wilderness. Do you mean to tell me that when they disobeyed God and in unbelief turned away from the promised land, do you mean to tell me that God did not abandon them? Do you mean to tell me that God still pursued them and still worked in their lives? That's exactly what Moses is saying. And in verse 16, it says that he did all of this that he might do thee good at thy latter end. And the more I studied this, I came to realize that God used that wilderness experience to do something in the lives of his people that nothing else could have accomplished. He used failure to do them good at the latter end. I tell you, that's some kind of God you and I serve. A God who can even take my failure and turn it out to my good. A God who can even take my unbelief and my disobedience, and by His sovereign, omnipotent knowledge and wisdom and power, He can so funnel that in a situation that it does me good and I'm better off than I would have been otherwise. You say, well, are you recommending that we go out here and fail on purpose? No, I'm not recommending that. I'm simply trying to show you tonight the kind of God we have. That He is a God who knows our steps from beginning to end. He knows everything that we're going to be faced with in this life. He knows our failures, and He has made provision so that even when we fail Him, He is able to move into that situation and do us good. And do us good. And I am convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt tonight that one of God's primary instruments in doing us good is the instrument of failure. And I want to say to you that God will not only allow you to fail, but that there are times when the Lord will Himself even, I want to say this carefully, cooperate with the devil for your failure. Now, I'm going to bring a verse of Scripture in a moment to support what I've just said. If I happen to forget, you'll remind me, all right? Why does God allow us to fail? What is God trying to do in failure? Last night, we said that the first step in post-salvation blues, the first thing that a Christian meets after his salvation is failure. It's inevitable that the Christian is going to experience failure. But God has a purpose in that failure. And God even uses that failure to bring us to the goal that He originally has in mind. Now, I want you to examine this passage with me tonight, and I'd like to point out to you three things that God uses failure for, the ministry of failure. What do we gain from failure? Why does God lead us through the wilderness? First of all, God uses failure to empty us of pride. To empty us of pride. Look at the second verse. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee." To humble thee. And in verse 16, we have the same thought. "He fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee." That He might so work in your life to drain you from all your pride. Now, I believe that God's toughest task with every one of us is to empty us of our pride. And this pride takes two forms. First of all, there is the pride of self-sufficiency. The kind of pride that believes, I can do it. I can handle it. Lord, You can count on me. You remember when Moses went up to the mount to receive the law? Before he left, Israel made a boast. They said, "All that the Lord God commands us, we'll do." Moses, you go and find out what God wants us to do. Don't worry about it. Whatever God tells us to do, we'll do it. We can handle it. After all, we're God's people. We've been blessed above all the nations of the earth, and we're highly favored. Anything God wants us to do, we'll do it. The pride of self-sufficiency. And he says he led them in the wilderness to see whether or not they would keep his commandments. And you know the story. Before Moses even received the commandments to bring back to them, they had already broken every one of them practically. He came back and found them stripped and dancing around a golden calf, worshiping an idol, blaspheming God. God led them in the wilderness to empty them of their self-sufficient pride. And there's always this pride in the believer. You see, we have a little success like the people had at Jericho. And somehow or another we get the idea from now on it's going to be gravy all the way. I mean, we can handle it. Everything's going to be all right. I mean, after all, look what happened to Jericho. We didn't have to even perspire much to beat them. We just marched around that city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, we took seven trips around it, blew a horn, shouted hallelujah, and the walls came tumbling down. And no use us getting excited about Ai, just a little old town down the road. We'll send a few men down there, and there's no reason to worry, and send out the whole bunch. And you know the story. They came back like whipped pups. Why? The pride of self-sufficiency. The pride of self-sufficiency. And so Moses says, he led thee in the wilderness to humble thee, to empty you of your pride. The best example that comes to me is that of Simon Peter. Now, I get a lot of encouragement from Simon. You know, sometimes a preacher gets a little discouraged from his people because you feel like they're not picking up as fast as they ought to, not growing as fast as they ought to. But here at the end of his life, Jesus Christ, the master teacher, the Son of God himself, had spent 3.5 years teaching Simon Peter. And he comes to the end of his life, and Simon Peter doesn't appear to have learned anything. Jesus says, you're going to forsake me, going to leave me, going to deny me. And Simon Peter says, Lord, the rest of this bunch may do that, but you can count on me. You can count on me, Lord. I'm ready to go with you to prison. As a matter of fact, Lord, I'm ready even to die for you. Everybody else may forsake you. Not surprised at them forsaking you, because you can plainly see that they're afraid, they're apprehensive, but Lord, you can count on me. Everybody else may desert you, but I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to stay true. You know what Jesus said to him? You know the prophecy that Jesus made, that context within that story? He said a very strange thing. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Now, I want you to watch something. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. The word desired means to obtain by asking permission. In other words, Jesus said, Simon, Satan has come to me, and he has, the word literally means to beg, to plead. Satan has begged me to let him have you and sift you as wheat, to turn you inside out. Now, can you believe that the Lord Jesus would turn one of his favorite disciples over to the devil for that kind of sifting? It's exactly what he did. For the word means he has obtained you by asking. Now, two things emerge there. Number one, the devil can't touch me without God's permission. The other thing is that God gives him permission. He gives him permission. Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus gave the devil permission to sift Simon? Well, because Simon needed a good old-fashioned sifting. That's exactly what he needed. The devil, now listen, the devil wanted to sift Peter in order to separate the good from the bad, so the good would be destroyed and only the bad would remain. Jesus said, that's a good method, but your purpose is wrong. You go ahead and sift him all you want to, but I'm going to override your purpose, and I'll see to it that your sifting does him good. And Simon was sifted, and the result was the bad was taken away and the good remained. But the principle is this, that Jesus cooperated in a real measure with the devil for the failure of Simon. Why? Because Jesus had been trying to get it into Simon's head and heart that he didn't have it, that he wasn't sufficient, that he wasn't able to do what he ought to do in his own strength, and Simon had not learned that. And finally, when teaching and teaching and teaching wouldn't wouldn't teach him. Jesus said the only thing that will really teach you this lesson is for you to fail and fail dismally. And the sad fact is, friends, there are some things that we can only learn through failure. You see, when nothing else will work, God will use failure. And notice what he says, "But I have prayed for thee." I like that. He said, "Simon, even before the devil touches you, I want you to know I've already taken care of it in prayer. I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted..." Notice he doesn't say if. He's saying, "Simon, you will fail. You will fail. But don't worry, I have prayed for thee, and you're going to be all right. And when you're straightened up again, then," he says, "you will be equipped to minister to others. You will be able to do good to others once you've gone through this experience of failure." And I want you to understand tonight, friends, that there are times when the Lord Jesus Christ will even engineer your own failure in order to empty you of your pride of self-sufficiency. He'll let you fall right flat on your face. When you begin to think that you've arrived and you begin to feel the idea that now I can get by on less prayer than I used to get by on, and now I have learned this and I've had this experience and I've been catapulted into this spiritual dimension, this new spiritual plateau, and from now on it's just going to be all ease and just a bed of roses and I can do anything now God wants me to do, then the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to empty you of your pride of self-sufficiency, will allow you to fail and to fail miserably. Not only to empty us of the pride of self-sufficiency, but to empty us of the pride of self-satisfaction. Notice in verse 3, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He suffered thee to hunger. In other words, Moses is saying, God arranged circumstances in the wilderness to make you hungry. Why? Well, because God had some manna he wanted to feed those people, but you can't feed people who are already filled with their own devices of food, and so God put them in a situation where they were starving to death, and when they got to the place where they were crying out, "Lord, I'm hungry," then God fed them with his own heavenly manna. God destroys our complacency, and I believe that one of the most deadly attitudes that a Christian or a church can get into is the attitude of complacency. I'm self-satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm saved, and I've acquired a certain amount of spiritual growth, and I'm satisfied. First thing I do when I come into a church, I pray this, "Lord, make them hungry. Lord, make them hungry." We were discussing just today what makes the difference in churches. Why is it that you can go into some churches and the church is alive and the people are responsive and you can feel the presence of God flowing through that congregation and they flock to hear the Word of God and they respond to it? And then you can go to another church right down the street and there's deadness there, unconcerned. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. In one church, God has made the people hungry. He has stirred them up and filled them with a holy dissatisfaction. And there is a gnawing at their spiritual stomachs. They are dissatisfied. They're wanting more. They know there has to be more. And so they're hungry and they're in a position to receive what God has for them. It's a dangerous sign, friend, when you don't have any appetite for the deeper things of God. And the Lord will so work in your life to upset your plans and to fill you with dissatisfaction, and it may be that you don't know what the problem is. There's just something wrong. You feel a sense of restlessness. You feel that there's something missing. You know, the same things don't satisfy you any longer. There is a longing in your spirit, and you can't define it. I'll tell you what I believe it is. I think it's God making you hungry. I think it is God emptying you of your self-satisfaction so that he will be able to move into you with a new and deeper revelation of the Lord Jesus to your life. The ministry of failure is this, first of all, to empty us of pride. Secondly, to expose us to the wickedness that's in our heart. Again, the second verse, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Number one, to humble thee, and number two, to prove thee. Now notice what he says. To know what was in thine heart. To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. The word "prove" means to test in order to discover. Now, you know, the devil tests us in order to destroy. But God tests us in order to discover. Now, Moses says, he proved thee to know what was in thine heart. Now, didn't God already know what was in our hearts? Yes, God knew what was in our hearts. It wasn't so much that God wanted to discover what was in our hearts. He wanted the Israelites to discover what was in their hearts. If I have, growing inside my body tonight, a tumor, I want to find out about it. And it's an act of mercy when a doctor does what is necessary to discover what's inside that could kill me. Now, in every believer, the Bible says there is the potential for every kind of sin in the believer. And in some believers, that potential has been sparked into life. It has been aroused. It is no longer dormant, but it is active. And God will allow you to come into certain circumstances. And as you react to that circumstance, you discover what's in your heart. You see, Simon Peter would never have believed that cursing and denying was in his heart. Jesus told him. He said, Simon, all of you are going to forsake me. All of you are going to deny me. And before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you know me. Before that rooster, you hear him in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. And Simon Peter didn't believe it. He wasn't convinced. Teaching would not convince Peter what was in his heart. He could not believe that such a sin was in his heart. But I'll tell you what did expose to him what was in his heart. His failure. His failure. God, it may be even tonight when this service is over, you may think that everything is as it ought to be in your heart, but God knows that there may be something there. And the Lord, even before you get home tonight, may put you in a certain circumstance, and your reaction to that circumstance will suddenly reveal to you what's in your heart. I used to think that I never, never lost my temper behind the wheel of an automobile. And in one of my sermons that I no longer preach, I used to use that as an illustration, you know, and how that a spirit-filled person would never lose his temper behind the wheel of a car. Well, a few years ago, we were getting ready to make a trip to Switzerland, and it was on a Monday. I think we were having to leave on Tuesday, and we needed another suitcase, but it was Monday, and I had to have a staff meeting. I couldn't do both, so I said, we'll do both together. We got in the car, I loaded all the staff. There were five of us on the staff. We all got in the car, and I started driving over to North Dallas where I knew there was a luggage place that had exactly what I needed. I said, we'll staff in the car on the way. Well, it was the noon hour, and I came into that shopping center, and you know how those shopping centers are. I mean, they're jam-packed, especially at noon. Everybody looking for a parking place, and there's no parking places to be found. And so I was cruising. You know how you'll just kind of cruise along. And I was just barely inching my way along, waiting for somebody, you know, to back out so I could find a place. And I was aware in my rearview mirror of a fellow behind me who wasn't looking for a parking place. He just wanted to get out of there. And I was holding him up, but that's his problem. And I was looking for that parking place. And I was, you know, I began to get a little frustrated, and time was passing, and I could see in my rearview mirror he was burning. Oh, he looked like Herbert Hoover with a sunburn. He was burning. And I couldn't help that. I was looking for a parking place. So after a while, that old boy found the clearing in the other side of the road, and he jerked that steering wheel around, tromped down on the gas pedal, zoomed around me, and blew his horn at me, looked at me. You know what I did? I blew my horn right back at him. I said, same to you, buddy. Now, the minute I did that, God smote me and said, there you are. I didn't know that was in my heart. It looked to me as though God could have told me that without the whole staff hearing it. I mean, I don't mind asking God to forgive me, but I hate to ask the staff to have to forgive me. Well, you know, you laugh at that and it's funny, but what I'm saying is this. You know, God puts us in a situation to expose to us what's in our hearts. Listen, a man doesn't fall just like that all at once. A man doesn't desert the church. A man doesn't desert his family. A man doesn't leave the ministry because of sin just like that. There are little rumors along the way that something's wrong in his heart. I guarantee you, God will give you hints. And God will show you things in your life. There will be little incidents and events along the way that will be warnings to expose to you what's in your heart, and you'd better deal with it. And there are some things that only failure can teach us about ourselves. You know, you say, man, I can trust God. And I have faith in God. I know God will never let me down. And then one day life tumbles in around you and suddenly you discover you don't know how to trust Him, and all the time you thought you did. You say, well, I believe we ought to always praise the Lord. Always praise the Lord. And you think there's never any situation that I wouldn't praise the Lord. And then one day life falls in around you and the rug is pulled out from under you, and you learn it's not easy to always praise the Lord. And you discover that in your heart is lurking resentment and bitterness you didn't know was there. You see, God wants to do spiritual surgery and remove these things. These people thought they would always obey God, but God led them in the wilderness to show them what was in their hearts, that they wouldn't keep His commandments. Has God exposed something to you today, even today, about you that you didn't know was there? One final word. God uses failure in the third place to educate us as to the true values of life. Would you look at the third verse? And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why did God do all this? In order that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Why is God doing this? That you may know. Come to know by experience, that you may be educated into this fact, that man doesn't live by bread only, but his life has its source in the Word of God. You learn the true values of life in times of failure. I stood in a hospital room with a member of my church who had cancer. And that person looked up at me with tears in her eyes and said, you know, Pastor, it takes things like this to show you what's really important in life. It's amazing how all these things you thought were important and essential suddenly lose all their significance. He says, man doesn't live by bread only. Now, I believe that's literally true. That is literally true. God is pleased today to use bread and food and nourishment such as that as a means of sustaining your life. But I want you to know tonight, that is not what keeps you alive. Man doesn't live because he eats. He lives because God says he's going to live. You can eat all the health foods in the world, and you can jog 5 miles a day and get run over by a truck. I mean, if God says you're going to die, friend, you're going to die. You don't live by bread alone. Bread is not the source of your life. The Word of God is the source of your life, you see. Now, you can take that bread and you can substitute anything for it. Anything that you think and you say is what makes life meaningful, that's the source of life, that's what I live by. You see, what God is saying, that's not really what life is all about. You say, well, if I had a certain income, if I could obtain a certain goal, if I could achieve a certain thing, then this is what life is all about. For me, I live by this. I live by this. That bread symbolizes all of those things. Now, why is it important for us to learn this lesson? I'll tell you. If I believe that bread is the source of my life, if I believe that money is the source of my life, or popularity, whatever you want to call it, if I believe that bread is the source of my life, then I'm going to worship bread. I'm going to give all of my energies to bread. Bread's going to be more important to me than anything else in the world. I'll sacrifice health. I'll sacrifice my family. I'll sacrifice anything. I'll give myself absolutely to the obtaining of bread. But if I understand that man does not live by bread, that that is not the source of his life, but he lives by the Word of God, then I understand that he is the one that I am to worship. He is the one that I am to be a servant to. He is the one that I am to give my affection and my ambition to. And I'll tell you, the only way that God can show you that you live by the Word of God is by taking away that bread you're depending on. You know, I'm learning something about the Lord. I really believe I am. I'm learning that sometimes God will take away the lesser thing in order that He may give us the greater thing. As long as I have my bread and believe that it's this bread that is giving me my life, then I'm never going to be open to the Word of God. And so God moves in and He takes away that bread. Listen, some years ago, a dear couple from England came to minister to our church. One night in the office, the wife was sitting across there. She was considerably older than I am, and she said to me something that I had never understood. Until recently, I thought I understood. I do not know to this day why she said it, but she and her husband were sitting there. We were just conversing about different things, and suddenly this woman said, "Hold all things loosely. Hold all things loosely." I said, "Yes, ma'am." I thought surely I knew what she meant. And I did know what she meant. And yet there was a degree to which I didn't. Of course, what she was saying is this: hold all things loosely. Don't grip things so tightly so that when the Lord takes them away, it won't be quite so painful. You understand? Because there are times when God will remove from your hand that thing that you're hanging on to. Why? So that you'll see there's something far better than what you have in your hand. I have preached, and you have preached, and you've heard it said that Jesus is all we need. And He is. But listen, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until He's all you've got. And when He's all you've got, then you discover He's all you need. And so the Lord says, "I did all of these things in your life that you may know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by the Word of God." Dr. Vance Havner says it this way: God's purpose is never achieved in us until our delight is in Him and Him alone. God's purpose is never achieved until our delight is in Him and Him alone. And do you know where you discover that? In the wilderness. If I were to title this message tonight, I think I would call it, "Don't Waste Your Failure." You see, you're going to fail. That's inevitable. You're going to have failure. I do not know of any Christian in the earth that has never had a wilderness experience. Every Christian I know has gone through or is going through a wilderness, a desert where there's no water, where everything seems to be going bleak and black. Every person experiences failure. Now, you're going to experience, here is the message: don't waste your failure. Let it be God's minister to you. And some of you right now are going through that wilderness. Right now, there's failure in your life. Failure in your life. That's making you miserable, keeping you awake at night, disturbing your rest. Don't waste your failure. God's trying to minister to you. He's trying to do you good. He's trying to teach you something. It may be that He's wanting to empty you of your pride of self-sufficiency. You thought you had all the answers. You had a neat little formula. You thought you knew exactly how to handle any situation that came along, and God gave you a situation that you're just at your wit's ends as to know what to do about it. Everything you do turns out wrong. Nothing works. Punch all the buttons, none of the buttons work today. God's emptying you of your self-sufficiency. He may be trying to empty you of your self-satisfaction. Maybe you thought, "Well, man, I'm all right." God's trying to show you there's far more He wants to do in your life. It may be that God's trying to expose to you some things that are in your heart you didn't know were there. But above all, I believe God is trying to educate us as to the true values of life. He's trying to show us, as He showed the Apostle Paul in last night's message, it has already been done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm finding, as I study the Bible, that's where God always ends up, by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our life. I want you to bow your heads now for just a moment. We're not going to give a public invitation as such tonight, except in this way. We're going to have a word of prayer. And then I'd like the instruments to play just a couple of verses of a hymn. And I want us to have just a few moments of quiet meditation, letting the Holy Spirit press home to our hearts the message. And if tonight, while we're closing in this time of allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with us, if there is a need in your life that can be met by coming here to the front, it may be that you want to come and just kneel here at the front. May not want to speak to anybody. It's not necessary to talk to anybody. Just want to deal with God and talk to God and let God deal with you. Maybe tonight the Lord has spoken to you so real, so personally about some things, and you need to come and just kneel here at this altar and just pray and do business with God. And when you're finished, you can go back to your seat. You may need to say a word to the pastor. It may be that someone's here tonight without Christ and you want to come and trust Him. Maybe that someone wants to move their letter. Pastors here. If there is that need tonight, we want you to have opportunity to do it. But most of all tonight, I want us to just let the Holy Spirit press home to our hearts His message. I want us to be free in the Spirit. And if you feel that need to come and kneel and pray, you just obey Him. That's all we're asking. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is alive and that He's present tonight. And I thank You that He holds our lives in His hands and that He is our sovereign Lord. I thank You that we can have the assurance that whatever comes our way, God never wastes time and He never wastes experience. And that even our greatest failures, He is able to take and turn to our good and to His glory. And I thank You, Father, for that kind of Lord Jesus. And I pray now in these closing moments that Your Holy Spirit would simply press home to our hearts, bury them deep into the soil of our hearts, the seed of the Word tonight. Lord, I know there's some things You're wanting to say to us, and I pray that we'll be obedient to Thy voice.